pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you for your faithfulness once again. Thank you for everyone that you brought to this fellowship, all those that are supporting this fellowship through the live stream. Lord, just all the emails that come in and the correspondence. And we just want to just acknowledge, Lord, that you build your church in spite of us, not because of us, but in spite of us. And Lord, you've made a way for us here at Calvary Chapel Echo Park to continue on with the teaching of the word and our fellowship. And I just ask your blessing over everyone that has hung with us, Lord. Just that it's not the way we would have planned it, but Lord, it's your plan and it's a good plan, and we just trust you in it, Lord. So I just ask your blessing over each one, everyone that's tuned into the live stream. May you have a specific word for them. May you anoint the teaching of your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 11, right there at verse 16, we're going to pick up. And so why don't we all stand as we read the Word of God. We're going to read to the end of chapter 11, and then we're going to start to delve into all the different verses that we're going to cover this morning right after that. So Matthew chapter 11, right at verse 16. Let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. Okay, Matthew chapter 11, right at verse 6, it says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying," verse 17, "we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament." Verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man," verse 19, "came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children." Verse 20, "And then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you," verse 24, "that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Wow. Verse 25, "And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Verse 26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let me go ahead and pray. Lord, I want to thank you for these words of yours, Lord. These scriptures, Lord, coming to you, Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful invitation, Lord. And I pray, Lord, just as we delve into these scriptures, as we look into them, that there would be many that would respond, just even to those words, "Come to me." Oh Lord, that we would go to Jesus for salvation, and we'd go to Jesus for our edification, Lord, for our restoration, and also to be being picked up and built up, Lord. Many of us that have called upon the name of Jesus, we need you to pick us up and build us up. We're coming to you, burdened, Lord, down with the cares of this world. Help us to heed to this word, to understand it, and to walk in it. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, so last week we left off last Sunday with John the Baptist. Remember that? Now, the question I wanted to ask you is, John the Baptist, the Elijah who is to come? That was your test question. Remember that? We talked about that last week. Now, if you don't know, I'm not going to give you the answer. You have to go back to last week's teaching. on the internet and find out, okay? But I want to go back to something Jesus said to preface our time this morning. He said about John the Baptist this: "Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Remember that? Let me read that again. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." So think about that. You have Noah. We can go back all the way to Adam. And you have righteous Abel. Hebrews chapter 11, right? Then Seth goes down the godly line there. And then you have ones like, Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel. And what does Jesus say? "Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, here's the real kicker. He goes on to say, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." I mean, everybody's jaws should drop like mine. What does that mean? Who is least in the kingdom of heaven? He who is saved, least that is saved in the new covenant, is greater than John the Baptist, who is greater than all that preceded him. Do you believe it? You know, the only reason I believe it is because it's the red letter words of Jesus. Otherwise, if somebody told me that, look in the mirror. But this is exactly what Jesus says. These are the very words of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, this ought to cause all of us to stop and consider exactly what Jesus said here. And even more, to consider following him. "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven," that is the least of the born again Christian, "is greater than John, who is greater than all those who preceded him." Are you kidding me? That means that we have more liberty in God than all those that preceded John the Baptist. That means Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, and all those in the Old Testament of the faith. You know, that's a pretty radical statement when you think about it. And I don't think Jesus is just making it up just to get attention. I believe he means it. So if it wasn't stated by Jesus and canon in the Bible, I wouldn't have believed it. But I want you to consider that statement for a moment. All those, how many are born again? Do you know that you have greater liberty before God than John the Baptist and all those that preceded him? My goodness. My goodness. You know, it should cause all of us to ponder and to consider not only following Jesus unto salvation, but following him as he molds and shapes us into his image. But, you know, we pick up here right at verse 16. You can get the teaching last week about that. It has to do with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Okay, we have a lot of liberty in Christ, the born-again Christian. A lot of power. A lot of authority. But right here we pick up in verse 16 with some concluding remarks on John the Baptist, specifically on how he ministered. I want you to note that. We're going to conclude on how John ministered, his style of ministry, and how it differed from Jesus. It goes to show that the Lord calls us to different ways of ministry, different ways of ministering. You don't have to minister exactly like me. I don't have to minister exactly like you. The Baptists, the Pentecostals, different ways of ministry, right? Is one right? Is one wrong? Well, not really. There's different styles of ministry. But the core message is really the same. What's the core message of all those that minister? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the methods and the patterns and the styles of ministry differ. You know, it is because people are different. Some like the hymns. I mean, like the hymns. Some like the worship songs. But the drums and the bass guitar, I mean, like those. Different styles for different people. Some are soft-spoken, like me. Some like to yell and pound the pulpit. That's not me, right? But you know what? They can be effective. Different styles of ministry, isn't there? Just as long as they're what? Preaching the gospel. Teaching the Word of God. There are different styles, but the message is the same. Or at least it should be, right? Now, the core is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and then on the third day he rose from the dead. What is that? That's the gospel, right? That's the good news. And if you by faith believe in that very work, then you are saved from your sins. You are redeemed back to God. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, the Bible declares. And you are a child of the living God. And as a child of God, you are now called to follow Jesus, to be a disciple, and to make disciples of all nations. You know, in just the two sentences I read to you, that's the core of the message, is to be saved and then to follow Jesus. I mean, that's in what? One sentence. And so there's different styles and different methods, but that's the core of the message. Think about it. Is to follow Jesus unto salvation and follow Jesus unto what? Sanctification, right? And to make disciples of all nations. That really is the core message. And there are a myriad ways and myriad ministries that communicate that message. And the styles, right? They're different. But the real question is this, as all these different styles go out, will you receive that message? Will you be born again? And once you're born again, will you now follow Jesus and be his disciple? That's the core of the message. Now, verse 16, it says, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came, verse 18, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. This is John the Baptist, right? Remember, he's very ascetic. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Now, I want you to notice here the difference in ministry styles, the difference in how John and how Jesus ministered. You notice that? John was ascetic and severe. And probably he's the one that yelled and pounded on his pulpit. But you know what? They didn't feel comfortable with him, huh? Now, Jesus, on the other hand, he was a little bit more pleasant and friendly. Now, I know he kind of went into the temple and he got mad a couple times. But really, the sense is, right? Come to me, right? Come to me. And he came very friendly and very pleasant most of the time, right? And I really don't think he probably yelled and pounded a pulpit. That's not my sense. I could have, but that's not. It's more John, right? You brood of vipers, right? And he kind of starts to repent. Starts to yell. I don't think Jesus did that so much. He had a different style. And yet, even in that different style, what do they say? He's too friendly now to sinners, right? That's what the multitude said. But I want you to notice, they didn't like John. And they didn't like Jesus. They didn't like them both. They had different styles. They really had the core, at the core, the same message in it. But in short, they rejected them both. You know, and that's really the focus of this short parable in verses 16 and 17. It says, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. And we mourn to you, and you did not lament. The reality is that there was nothing that satisfied this crowd. Nothing. Now, have you ever met someone like that? There's nothing that satisfies them?
Yes.
Well, they're always interested in what? Arguing. Sometimes even in the church. Ever meet somebody like that? They're never satisfied. There's always a reason to argue and to disagree. You notice that? You say right and they say left. Or why are you saying right? You say yes and they say no. And they say, well, why are you saying yes? Nothing pleases them. Well, that is really what Jesus is describing here in these verses. As diverse as his and John's ministries were, that generation, notice he says, that generation, they wanted no part of the kingdom that was preached. Now that was the real reason that he's underscoring. You know, J. Vernon McGee, he wrote this, and you know, it's his words, right? So don't get on me. It's his words, but I agree with them. I always say this, you know, when these preachers have these really strong things to say, I really say, you know, they have the guts to say what I feel, but I'm going to quote them, okay? Listen to what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, they are spoiled children. Anybody call you a spoiled child? It's not a compliment. They are spoiled children. The generation Jesus was speaking to was like that. And he says, and our generation is also. John was both austere and severe, and they didn't feel comfortable with him. Jesus was friendly. What about him? Oh, he is gluttonous. He's too friendly with sinners. They weren't pleased with John, nor were they pleased with Jesus, McGee writes. And he goes on to say this. Now, these are his words. And the reason I put it in is because I agree with him. There are some folk that you simply cannot please. And you are better off to forget about them. Move on. And I would agree with that. You can spend 90% of your time ministering to 10% of the people that are, they don't want it anyway. I think you'd be better to spend 10% of your time with those people. Still be open to them, but spend 90% of your time with the other 90% that are really, really searching. You know, there's people that just like to be disagreeable. They like to show how much they know. They like to brag by quoting, I don't know, all these things and all these things that they've read. Their goal is to be disagreeable, to focus attention on them. And J. Vernon McGee says, you're better off to forget about them. I 100% agree with that. Now, these are his words, but I agree with his words. He says, they don't like one preacher because he just stands up there and in a monotone voice gives his sermon. And then the next preacher they don't like either because he is very demonstrative and pounds the pulpit. Or one is too profound and they don't understand him. And the other is too simple, so they don't like him either. You ever notice that? People, they go from one preacher to another, from one church to another. You know what? Grow up and plant and serve. Don't be like a little child. Grow up. This world is not perfect, and so churches are not going to be perfect as well. But you need to grow up and plant and to begin to serve. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't like John. They didn't like the apostles. They didn't like anybody. McGee goes on to say, there are a lot of people whom no one can please. And that was certainly true in our Lord's day. But notice this, but wisdom is justified by her children. I like that. In the NLT, it puts it this way, but wisdom is shown to be right by its results. I love that. You know what? You don't have to get into it. You just go on doing what you're called to do in the style that God has given you. In summary, just keep on doing what God has called you to do, to preach the gospel, to preach truth. And while we should always try to improve what we do and how we do it and how we communicate, we should always try to improve. We're always trying to grow. At the end of the day, wisdom is shown to be right by its results. Give the best you can to God. Give the best you can to the people. But then just allow the Lord to work. God will have His way with those that He's predestined to be His children. God is going to have His way. You're just participating in that. Now, the fact of the matter is that many, like that generation that Jesus addressed, they don't really want the kingdom. They rather want to continue worshiping themselves and all the things that feed self. They want to draw attention to themselves. So no matter what you say and how you say it, or even if Jesus Himself comes to say it to them, they're going to reject it. They're going to have something not good to say. But wisdom is justified by her children. God's children are appointed. I don't know if you know that. If you're a child of God, you've been appointed to be a child of God. The best we do is participate in that appointing. We participate in it. We don't cause it. God's children are appointed. They are called. They are predestined. Your and my parts are simply to give truth in the style that we're called to. And God's going to do the rest. Don't get bogged down with cantankerous and argumentative. Don't get bogged down. answer. Let your yes be yes, no be no. But don't get bogged down, because there's you know, really, and I'm learning this as I get older and older, there's only so much time in a day. There's only so much hours in a week, in a month. There are only so many years in a lifetime. And you know what? The clock is ticking. We want to invest in where God wants us to invest. Styles differ, but truth is truth. And people need to hear the truth of God's word. There are those who will receive it and get plugged into fellowship and begin to serve. But you know what? There are the others who will wander from place to place their entire lives, never plugging in and never entering into the valuable work that God has for them in serving. But wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is shown to be right by its results. Let's evaluate even our own lives. What are we doing today? Is it different than what we did yesterday or the previous year or the previous 10 years? Hopefully we're growing. Hopefully we're maturing. Hopefully we're pressing in, not just wandering. Right? As the saying goes, the proof in the pudding is in the eating. I like to quote that always. You know, you have to ask yourself, are we plugged in? Are we serving? Are we sharing the gospel and the word of God? Are you sharing? When's the last time you shared the word of God to somebody, or the gospel, giving them opportunity to be saved? These are questions that we all need to consider and evaluate in our lives and walk with the Lord. Verse 20 now says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, verse 21, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. Now, I want you to notice in verse 20 that most of Jesus' mighty works had been done in these cities. Most of the works of Jesus might have done in these cities that he underscores. Also notice that they did not repent. So you know that argument that, you know, if I just see Jesus and see one of the miracles, I'm like, you know, it's not in the scriptures. You know, Jesus said to Doubting Thomas, blessed are you because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Remember Doubting Thomas? You see, just because we see a miracle doesn't mean we're going to believe on the Lord. It's a heart matter. There are so many that haven't seen a miracle, but they believe. You know, also when you do a careful read in chapters 9 and 10, you know, it reveals that 5 out of those 10 miracles in chapters 9 and 10, you know where they're done? In Capernaum. The bulk was done in Capernaum. Now he says, and you, verse 23, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, everybody knows where Sodom is, right? In the Bible, Genesis, remember? Lot had to flee from Sodom because, man, the wickedness of that pagan city was so loud that the Lord says, I'm going to go and the time of mercy is over. I'm going to remove the righteous. I'm going to start to judge. Well, you know what Jesus says is that Capernaum, in the judgment, those that rejected him, that they're going to have a much greater judgment. Why? To whom much is given, much is required. The accountability, right? Accountability. This is where accountability is addressed, right here. That's addressed in other parts, but right here, Jesus addresses it. And this is a very important principle to understand in the Bible. Accountability. God holds us all accountable for what we know. For the revelation that's been given us. God holds us accountable. You know, it's one thing to err without knowledge. I didn't know any better. To err without knowledge. But it's quite another thing to err with it. That I knew. You know, it's the difference between making an illegal U-turn without seeing the sign. and making one with. There's a difference, right? Both violate the law, but the latter is intentional. You saw that sign and you did it anyway. You know, it's the difference between sin and a trespass. You know, trespass is when you see that line right there that you're not supposed to cross. How many have seen that line? And then you say, you know, I'm going to cross it anyway. Do not trespass, and then you trespass. Now, that kind of trespass is intentional and carries more liability in the court of law. If you go even to the court of law downtown, if they know that it's premeditated, it's a lot greater what? Yeah, it's a lot greater penalty, isn't there? You know, this is the principle that's being applied here. Jesus, in terms of eternal judgment. He says, the point is that the citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum will be held more accountable than these Gentile cities of Tyre, Sidon, and even Sodom because of their knowledge. They had Jesus in their very midst. They heard his teachings and saw his miracles personally. And yet they still did not believe. Now, before we go on, I want to talk to you a little bit about what sin is and the difference between sin and a trespass, a premeditated trespass. Now, sin, most of you know this, we've talked about, literally means what? Missing the mark. That's what sin means. It means literally missing the mark. It is an archer's term, and the goal is to hit the bullseye. That's what archer wants to do. He wants to hit that bullseye, right? But when the archer misses, what does the judge determine? He says, hey, sin. You've missed the mark. The bullseye. Now, in the realm of God, the mark, that bullseye is what? Is perfect holiness. Anyone hit that mark lately? No, right? So sin. You've missed the mark. We're all sinners. No one is perfectly holy except for Jesus. Now, the way redemption works is that the gospel says this, that God is perfectly righteous, therefore we must be declared righteous to be brought back into fellowship with Him. God is perfectly righteous, you and I are not. So how do we have fellowship with a perfectly righteous God? The cross of Calvary, understand? Now Jesus was the only perfect man to ever live, the Bible records. He was sinless. He hit the mark. And so, at the cross, his sinless life was given for us. And in that, his perfect life was imputed to us in exchange for our imperfect, sinful life. That was imputed to him. And what's the wages of sin?
Death.
It's death. And so, as our sins were imputed to him, he became the sin sacrifice for us, and then he died, because the wages of sin is death. But before our sin was imputed to him, what did he do? He imputed his righteousness to us. And so we have eternal life. He died in our place. For the wages of sin is death. Therefore, all who have believed on the name of Jesus and upon his redemption work on the cross are now declared righteous and brought into fellowship with God, who is perfect. That is, we receive eternal life because God is eternal. We're brought back into that eternal life, that place of perfection through the blood of Jesus Christ. However, Jesus' work of redemption for sinners on the cross, you have to receive that by faith. And you know what? We are accountable for that knowledge. We're accountable to making that decision.
Yes.
We are answerable to the revelation that has been given us. You're accountable. Now this is the accountability principle that we see in verses 20, 21, and 22 when Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You see, on Judgment Day, the citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum will be held accountable to the testimony of Jesus himself and the very works and miracles that he did in their towns. Now, the applicable question for us here today is, how much accountability do we have? How much accountability do you and I have? You know, we live in a nation where good churches are virtually in every town. Every single town. Perhaps even every block. Matter of fact, on this block, I think there's one, two, there's at least three churches on this big block here. We have Bibles upon Bibles that we can read and access. Different translations. Hopefully they don't sit in the cupboards and on the shelves, right? Hopefully we're reading them, but we also have good commentaries to read and study. So how much accountability do you think we have? Now let me ask you this. How much accountability do we have here at Calvary Chapel Echo Park? Where we have pretty much exposited every chapter of every book in the Bible. Not once, but twice. How much accountability do we have? Yeah, I think our accountability is high. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Who said that? Jesus said that. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. In the end, we will be answerable to the revelation that's been given us. All of us. So, we will be without excuse. Who said that? Paul said that. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. No one's going to have an excuse on Judgment Day. David Guzik, he writes this. This principle, greater light means greater responsibility, means that the Western world has a tremendous accountability before God. Western world means us. You and I have tremendous accountability before God. The West has had an access to the gospel that no other society has, yet remains in desperate need of repentance. Another commentator wrote this, unresponsiveness to the voice of God is the characteristic of this generation and will be its downfall. Unresponsiveness. Barclay puts it this way. He says, these cities did not attack Jesus Christ. They did not drive him from their gates. They did not seek to crucify him. This generation didn't. They simply disregarded him. And Barclay writes this, neglect can kill as much as persecution can. Boy, that's an interesting observation. Neglect. It's when we say, you know what? Tomorrow. I'll think about it. I'll put it off. That is a great, great, great danger. And Jesus warns us. Perhaps the greatest malady in this nation and even in the church is neglect. Not outright persecution, but neglect in regard to following Jesus. Now verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. I love that. I don't have to be a Bible scholar to know Jesus and to know his truth. I can be a babe. I love that. Now, I want you to notice the first five words of verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered. At that time. You know, this emphasizes the immediate context of the preceding verses we just covered. You know, it reveals the wisdom of this world that is void of God. Ones who profess to be wise, the ones in Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida, ones that profess to be wise but are fools And it compares them to ones with childlike hearts. Babes in Christ. Babes. That's what Jesus says right here. He's doing this compare and contrast. Now, Paul said this. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Go to the universities. These are some smart guys. But apart from Christ, what's going to happen? Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like incorruptible man. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's interesting that people can pray to rocks. And idols carved out of woods. But they can't believe in the God of the Bible and pray to Him. Now, is that what education gives us? Is that what education provides? That I can pray to a rock? Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You see, Paul makes it clear. He spells it out right here. But this is not only described in the Word of God, but also in our own experiences. Think about it. We deny God because what? Why did you deny God for so many years? You know why? Because you love sin. That is the fact of the matter. And this is exactly what Paul is describing. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Why? Because of their uncleanness. In their lusts of their hearts. They loved their sin. So they made up their own gods. It's this line of thought. I want to be able to feed the lust of my flesh and at the same time say I'm a good person who loves God. I'm a good person. I love to fornicate. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm a good person. Yeah. And so what they do is they change who God is, right? Sound familiar? It's probably what we all did at one time or another. You know, we can observe this dynamic in people's lives and even our own lives before we came to the Lord and repented. We play games with God. But you know what? He knows our games. Cannot fool God. You know, the only way is to really come clean with Him. To confess our sins. Then to repent of our sins. And then ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and be your personal Lord. And then He'll begin to rule and reign in your own heart. That is the only way. And so in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. You see the contrast. The wise and prudent. And given them to babes. It certainly is true. It takes a childlike heart. One who's willing to lay down his prideful sword and bow and repent. But we like to kind of hold on to our sword. Right? But it takes a childlike heart that's going to lay down his sword and bow and repent. Jesus says, for such is the kingdom of heaven. His children, right? Matthew chapter 19, verse 14. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Who said that? Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. You see, people, it takes a conversion of the heart. It takes a heart of a child. A heart of a child is the preamble for heaven. Heart of a child. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, this is something, too, that a child's heart will receive. For children, observe this, for children, it's not difficult to not know. For a child. But you know, it's difficult for you and I. When someone says, hey, you don't know, I don't like that. But for a child, it's not so difficult. Because you know why? So all the adults around them are telling, hey, you don't know nothing. Right? That's what they're telling the children. You don't know, I know. So for a child, it's not that difficult. You know, young ones are used to it. But for us adults, we don't want anyone telling us what to know. Because we know everything. And we certainly don't like anyone telling us, you can't know this. When somebody says, hey, you can't know this, you know what it makes me do? I want to know. Can't tell me. But no one can truly know the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. It takes a childlike heart to simply receive it and say, okay, I can't know that. No one truly knows the Son except the Father. No one truly knows the Father except the Son. You know, there's a unique and intimate relationship between the two that we can never know that depth. But we can receive it by faith as a child. It is the heart of a child that can receive things by faith. And I think that's the point. That's the context here. It's the heart of a child that can receive things by faith. But it's the grown-up, his heart, that can. We need to kind of know and understand everything before we believe. But you know what? I've got to tell you. When you stand before God, you're going to say, you know what? I didn't know. I didn't understand. And you spent all this time trying to. And all you needed to do was receive it by faith. But you know, this takes us into the next set of verses. This is where true rest and peace come. You know, I got to tell you people, if you try to figure everything out, if you try to know what everybody else knows, you're not going to have any rest. You're not going to have any peace. You know, just trust it to the Lord. I'm not saying to try to be not knowledgeable, right? We study and show ourselves approved. But I got to tell you, there's things you just got to let go. Give it to God. And that's where you're going to have peace. And that's where you're going to have rest. You know, there are things that we cannot understand. And if you think you can understand everything, man, you're not going to have any rest. You're not going to have any peace. And so Jesus in verse 28 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to who? Yes. Not to your intellect, not to the universities. Come to who? To Jesus. How can a child do that? Absolutely. And you find all these adults, these educated adults, that's the last thing they do. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I want you to notice that true rest comes from trust. Come to him. Trust. Unrest comes from doubt and not trusting. Think about it. When we are not restful, when we have anxiety, it's because we're not trusting, that we're doubting this situation, right? We're doubting, we're not trusting, and therefore we're not resting. We have unrest. Now, notice Jesus, he begins with come. Come to me. You know, as I thought about this verse, and I thought about it for a long time, because this is a very important verse. How many need rest? How many need peace? I sure do. You know, there's things going on in our lives that we oftentimes don't understand. It's very difficult. People are getting sick. People don't have a home. People don't have food. And they're brought across here, and what do you do? How do you have peace and how do you have rest? Well, Jesus says, come to me. I thought about this verse for a long time. You know, I kept on coming back to remembering. I'm just going to, if you can just kind of entertain my thoughts here. You know, I was brought back to remembering my own father, my earthly father, when I was growing up. Now, I know it seems quite out of the ordinary these days, but I had a really good dad growing up. Very good. Now, he died almost 20 years ago. But what I remember about my dad as a child is that I never had fear when he was around. That's what I remember. I never had fear when dad was around. It was just one of those things that when dad was around, there was nothing to fear. Now, in my mind, now I look back, yeah, sure, probably there's things. But when you're a child and your dad is right there, boy, there was nothing to fear. That's how I felt. That's how he made me feel. You know, and I kind of think that that's the problem these days. So many homes are without fathers today. And so there's a lot of fear in the homes. And fear makes you do some bad things. You know, it really is the father that sets the foundation of the security in the home. It really is the father. When the father is there and he's loving his wife and children, they feel safe. They feel secure. But when a father is not there, they feel less safe, less secure. They feel even fearful. And so when the father is not there, there's not a whole lot of security. And so when Jesus says, come to me, I really believe that that's the sense that the child of God should have. When Jesus says, come to me, Jesus, in whom all things hold together, is the one who holds his children. You can be secure. You can feel safe. He knows the exact number of your days, the Bible says. And when those days are over, he's going to walk you through the valley of the shadow of death, the Bible declares. And so, even in those times where we might fear, what does God's word say? What does Jesus say? Do not fear. I'm going to walk with you. Now, I've always said this, that it's not what you do, but who you do it with that makes all the difference. You can be doing something you don't like doing. But if you're doing it with someone you love, then it is palatable. But by the same token, you can be doing something you love to do, but if you're doing it with someone difficult, then it is not palatable. You know what I'm talking about, right? The matter of who you do it with makes all the difference. And so Jesus says, come, do it with me. Find security. Find rest. Find peace. Jesus says, come to me. You see, we get to do all things with Jesus. And that makes all the difference. Even the most difficult things become doable. Now notice, secondly, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. You know, this is a deeper experience, Warren Wiersbe writes. There's the coming, but then there's the taking. Take my yoke upon you. This is the deeper experience. He says, when we come to Christ by faith, he gives us rest. When we take his yoke and learn from him, we find rest, that deeper rest of surrender and obedience. It's a deeper work when we take his yoke upon us. The first is peace with God. The second is the peace of God. Now, once we become born again, we have peace with God. But we oftentimes don't have the peace of God, huh? I'm born again, I have peace with God, I'm going to go to heaven. But you know what? How am I going to pay that rent? How am I going to get through this challenge in the home? We don't have the peace of God. And this is where the taking Jesus' yoke upon us is underscored. You see, we have peace with God when we become saved, but the peace of God is what we need after we're saved. When we're struggling with physical and emotional pain, perhaps divorce, perhaps even we're looking at death. We need to find rest. And that is the peace of God. Not just peace with God. And this comes by taking Jesus' yoke upon us. To take a yoke in that day meant to become a disciple, Born Wisby writes, which means following Jesus. We just talked about it. A disciple is a follower. And walking with him, and that is when we learn from him. You see, when you walk with Christ, that's when you learn from Christ. You understand? A yoke forces one to walk with another. When you yoke two oxen, they're forced to walk with them. But as we walk with the Lord, that's when we learn from the Lord. How can two walk together unless they agree? If you're yoked with Christ, you're going to walk with him. You must agree because you're yoked with him. But then notice Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You see, his yoke is the device from which we learn from him. That's why we need to take his yoke. Because we need to learn from him. And you know, that's what I believe is the fundamental objective in these verses. And yet oftentimes the course is a difficult one, isn't it? You see, the word easy literally means well-fitting. If you look that up, it doesn't mean like it's easy. It means well-fitting. His yoke is well-fitting, not simply easy, as we go deeper into our relationship with him. And as that happens, the burden of living for him in this fallen world is not a heavy one. You see, his yoke well fits us wherever you're at. It fits you. And it fits you because you need to learn from him. And as you learn from him, the burdens are not so burdensome. These three commands, come, take, and learn, they sit upon the foundation of trust. Love always what? Love always trusts. Think about it. In a marriage, without trust, there's not love. Love always trusts. Because we love Jesus, we must trust him. And as our love grows, so does our trust. Trust is the key to all relationships. No trust, no love. And it's uniquely the key for children who need to trust an elder for their basic needs. Think about a child. Think about a newborn baby. He has to trust. Otherwise, how's he going to get fed? But he does, doesn't he? It's especially for the child of God who needs to trust the Lord to find rest. Without trust, you're not going to find rest in difficult situations of this life. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your what? Own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. And he'll give you the desires of your heart. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh Lord, we thank you for your promises in your word. Help us to trust you. And in all our ways, acknowledge you. Lord, as you probe our own hearts, as you teach us, as we learn from you, Lord, to find rest and peace. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?